We've been working through Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and we have come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 deals with the topics of both marriage and divorce. And as we have worked through this chapter, I have backed up and looked at other passages of Scripture so that we get a full round picture of what it is the Scriptures in total are teaching on the subject. And as we came to the topic of divorce, I have done that. We took 2 weeks off to examine just Jesus' own words regarding divorce from the Gospels, and found there that Jesus very plainly teaches us one exception to one permissible exception leading to divorce might be that of sexual immorality, which is a very general term, by the way. The Greek for that is porneia, and does not speak specifically of, for instance, fornication, but is a broader term that he chose deliberately for that. Sexual immorality is one permissible ground, then, he says, for divorce. So now I want to turn, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 7. We turn to Paul and we see how he, by the leading of the Spirit, is to teach us even more. So let me direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read verses 10 through 16. This is the Word of God. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, 3 weeks ago, brothers and sisters, I introduced to you an ancient Greek playwright named Aristophanes. He wrote, if you remember, comedies, and ancient Greek comedies by classification were very biting satires of issues of the day, satirical comedies making fun of politicians, institutions, and among them, marriage. Now, today, I set before you another ancient Greek playwright. His name is Euripides. Euripides was a contemporary to Aristophanes, give or take a few years. They both lived in the 5th century BC. And whereas Aristophanes wrote comedies, Euripides wrote tragedies. Of the 92 plays that Euripides wrote, we have 18 that are actually intact today. One of those ancient Greek tragedies was named Medea. Medea was the amorous, adventuresome companion of the more famous Jason of the Golden Fleece. And the two eventually get married, and she has two children by him. But Jason proves unfaithful to Medea and abandons her for another. After which Medea slowly, her personality slowly changes, and she allows her anger and her wrath to turn her into a woman of vengeance and murder, cruel murder. But it's a tragedy, as with all ancient Greek tragedies, just by the nature of the beast, as you're watching this play unfold, Medea comes across as a victim, and you begin to empathize with her, and lo and behold, she becomes the heroine of the play. So even as she carries out her vile and vicious acts, you wind up cheering for her. Now, divorce is often played out today as a Greek tragedy. Oftentimes, the emotions can be very pitched. Circumstances can be so convoluted. The hurt, the anger can seem to dominate and control the thinking, the conclusions, the priorities, and so can even the simplest of judgments. They can become very easily tainted and corrupt. And at such times, it is best not to retreat into the thinking of your own mind, because either you don't trust somebody else, or you're angry with somebody else, or you just don't want anybody else to talk to you about it. It is really best that you not retreat into your own mind, but you seek out those who can truly help you through this very dark storm. Paul's teaching on the subject of divorce here breaks down into two categories. First is when it deals with the relationship between two believers. That's in verses 10 and 11. And then secondly, when the relationship is, as he calls later, the unequally yoked. Unequally yoked is a term he uses in 2 Corinthians. And it's a term that he uses to refer to marriages that are between a believer and an unbeliever. And I want to begin by examining the second category first. That's the divorce between a believer and an unbeliever. And as I do this, brothers and sisters, I want to again make it very plain. We all have come from different backgrounds and teachings, sometimes at different emotional tracks and different conclusions in our own lives. And as I give you what I am persuaded the Word of God says, I know that it will not necessarily please or satisfy everyone. But as we said last week, we want this to be something that we remain teachable about and come to terms with. And may the Lord bless our unity and our peace together as we study this difficult passage. Let's examine the second category first. Paul says, if any brother has a wife, or any woman, and the parallel would indicate that that means a believing woman, has a husband who is an unbeliever, verses 12 and 13. Now, the first thing to notice here is what Paul says in verse 12, when he says, I say, I, not the Lord. Jesus, after all, is not recorded in the Gospels to have spoken on the subject of unequally yoked marriages. And Paul is recognizing that fact. But Paul's words are also the Word of God. We don't pit one against the other. And so with that simple caveat that this is I'm saying this, not the Lord, we are reminded of what we noticed last week, and that is that we cannot take any one passage of Scripture, whether it's Jesus in the Gospel or Paul here in 1 Corinthians, and we can say that what we have here alone in isolation and outside of context is indeed the final word on divorce, as I want the Bible to say. Instead, it must be combined with all that what the Bible has to say. And so we want to put Jesus' words together with Paul in order to understand the total. Now, the second thing that Paul says here, and we want to notice, is that the believer, be it husband or wife, is instructed here not to separate or divorce from the unbeliever, but instead try their best to honor Christ and to love their spouse anyway. Now, young people, I want you to take note of this. Occasionally, I mean, we talk about this constantly in this congregation, trying to warn our young people against making foolish decisions. I know that our parents also are headstrong in charging our young people as they're growing. You must make a profession of faith, and you must not marry an unbeliever. You hear that from the pulpit all the time. We warn you and we encourage you in the faith. The Lord has a plan for you. He has someone in mind for you, and Lord willing, and you need to obey and trust Him. But occasionally, a young Christian will nonetheless deny and reject all of our counsel, everything that the Bible has to say, because he or she is convinced he or she is the exception to the rule. And the person I have picked out, yes, I know is not a believer, nonetheless will be just fine, and we get along great, and we don't have any problems, and I'm sure this will be fine. Please don't talk to me, talk to the hand. But what I want you to notice, young people, is that not only does Scripture forbid unequally yoked marriages, but that Paul actually takes extra time here to talk to those who have made that choice and now find all they want to do is get out of it. And I'm sure it didn't take long. So please heed these words. Now, there are times, granted, when the Holy Spirit will convert one spouse in an unbelieving marriage and not the other, or at least not the other soon after. And in that case, the believer in that marriage will honestly wonder if he or she should stay in the marriage. I'm a believer. My husband, my wife is not, especially if the unbelieving spouse has priorities or preoccupations that you no longer can abide, because after all, you are a Christian and you obey the Lord. Wouldn't it be better all around, Paul, if you just divorced your unbelieving spouse so that you could better serve the Lord yourself? Well, Paul disagrees. And he says, stay in your marriage, and he gives us, and I would give you three reasons why he says this. First is, of course, the most obvious, and that is the Lord may yet convert that spouse. In fact, there is a very regular pattern of testimony, even in this congregation, of that happening. First, one spouse is converted, and that's followed fairly soon by the other. But number two, Scripture warns us all, you should not trust your own heart. Lean not on your own understanding, your own rationale, your own thinking about this. A Christian, you see, may also have deceitful motives and deceitful schemes for considering such an action, and he or she may have become well enough along in their Christian faith as to be able to disguise those sinful motives with good Christianese. It's happened before. Third, God is, after all, growing you deliberately through this marriage. If God is sovereign, providential, he knows your plight. He knows your situation. I think we very easily can forget, because we would rather have it the other way around, that sanctification only comes through trial. It doesn't come through getting everything we want and by having all of our prayers answered right away. We do not grow in Christ when that happens. And as you struggle through your marriage, lo and behold, you grow more dependent on God. And you are reminded again and again that His grace is sufficient even for you, which is a very important thing for us to learn. But if the unbeliever leaves, and this is what he says in verse 15, you may let him go. You may let her go. Meaning that abandonment is the second ground for biblically permissible divorce. First one was sexual immorality. Paul is giving us a second one. Abandonment makes divorce permissible. I have counseled many Christian women, particularly whose unbelieving husbands have left them, who find themselves almost frozen with anxiety, fearing that they cannot go on with their lives at all, because after all, they made vows before the Lord to their husband, and even if the husband does not keep them, they must. And who knows, perhaps that former husband may yet be converted, he may repent, he may return, and I must be ready for that. Paul clearly says no. And his clarity, I think, is needed. God has called you to peace. and not to bondage. I think that is a significant statement for us to hear as Christians on this whole topic. God has called you to be free from bondage. We are so ready to bind ourselves. And Paul says no. The clarity of the subject means that you are to live in peace. You are not to live in bondage. That spouse's possible conversion down the line is simply not your responsibility. It is not yours to wait on because you feel you have to. You may let him or her go. Now that brings up two very essential questions that we really need to touch on. The first of those questions is, who is it decides if a spouse is a believer or an unbeliever? Well, ultimately, of course, that's the Lord's doing. He is the one, after all, who calls each and every one of us from death to life again. In many ways, it is the Lord alone who knows. If you haven't, I can tell you stories of husbands who have kept their wives in the dark regarding their true unbelief, pretending all this time to be Christians. But after the Lord, it is the spouse, isn't it, who is in the best position to judge the character of the other, much better than anyone else can. You see that person when no one else does. You know what that person is thinking. You know how that person behaves. But the problem is, in the struggle of a divorce, one's own heart can be very easily tricked and deceived, while another's heart is very strongly motivated to lie and to distort. So how can you tell? The bottom line with all of us must be remembered here. By their fruit, you shall know them. That's taken from Matthew 7:16, and yes, I know it's out of context, but it still applies. As with everyone you meet, so also with your own spouse. Remember this, whether they're schmoozing you or lying to you or barking at you, talk is very cheap. Talk is very cheap. What they do says everything you need to know. It is what we do that proves our faith to one another. Still, in a tense and emotional fog of marital strife, motives, thoughts, even actions can become confusing. And the couple in this situation needs the help of others who are committed to them. And this is a very important point. Those others should be those within the church body, particularly the elders. Now, having said that, let me say a caveat. The elders are mere men. They've got their own marriages they're trying to keep intact, other people they're trying to shepherd. It's not like they can do wonders, but the elders are here to help you to gain insight over your situation and your circumstance. When a spouse is in the thick of it, having others to stand and to come and stand by you, either to confirm your observations and your conclusions, or else to challenge your thoughts with reality. I don't think you're seeing this clearly. I think you need to think about this again. To do either of those things can be a great strength to you when you go through that. That is a gift from the Lord to you, and you should not take it lightly. The second term I think we need to ask, second question we need to ask is, what is it that actually defines separation? At first, I think this seems rather obvious to us all, right? The one spouse packs up and marches out. Thus, the end of the divorce, end of the marriage. I'm afraid it's not that simple. And I'm afraid, in my experience, I have not found it that merciful either. Separation can happen in any number of ways, all of which are meant to declare the marriage to be over. Let me tell you about one case I dealt with. The husband wanted a divorce, but he also wanted the house. And he knew the laws of the state, and he knew that he would get the house without having to liquidate it and divide it up. He would get the house if he could get his wife to leave. If he left, he would lose the house. He wanted the house. So his strategy was to get the wife to leave. So he just left her alone. He stopped talking to her. He ate out by himself. He came home. He slept in a different bedroom. He cut off his wife's access to cash. He left his wife's car unrepaired in the driveway. Technically, he had not left her. But my pastoral experience has taught me not to be too technical here. Separation may well involve physical abandonment, but my friends, it includes other things as well. In fact, it includes the abandonment of marital responsibilities. You can be abandoned emotionally. You can be abandoned socially. You can be abandoned economically. You can be abandoned legally, as well as the abandonment of simple human consideration and care. And that is how I justify putting in the categories of verbal abuse and physical abuse as being abandoning marital responsibilities. But again, how is this to be measured? One thing to say these things, how do you measure it? The victimized spouse here needs help. He or she needs the elders from the church to come alongside, to examine the situation, to try to speak, to reason, to challenge the spouse, to make their own determination about the situation, to either encourage the Christian to persist or else to give them the blueprint for divorcing that unbeliever. Well, now we're ready to examine verses 10 and 11. And the question is now divorce between two believers. And here, Paul begins again by saying, "Not I, but the Lord." Now, Paul is noting here that Jesus has spoken on this topic himself. We've studied those in the Gospels. And that includes, as we have seen, Jesus saying that sexual immorality was the first ground for permissible divorce. Paul does not address sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 7. But we're not to conclude or reason from that because he does not, it's not to be allowed. It's not allowed any longer. Instead, Paul simply states that the wife or the husband should not separate, should not divorce from the other. And the reason for that, of course, is because they are both first and foremost committed to Christ first. And that is an extra dynamic that is not there in an unequally yoked or an unbelieving marriage. The lordship of Christ is there for your benefit and for your wisdom and for your direction. The lordship of Christ must be allowed to control and overrule any other issue that comes along. It must mean that there is to be much more effort, there is to be much more patience, there is to be much more prayer to be applied to these issues, these differences, even than in the case of marriage with an unbeliever. And where there is sin, there needs to be an appeal, a demand made for a softness in each of the believers' hearts that leaves the door open to conviction. And if there is conviction, there can be repentance and renewal. That is an avenue of recourse that is provided Christian couples, that is there at the expense of Christ's own blood. And it must be taken seriously. For when it is, the very real promise is that it will also bring hope and joy. Still, The Lord knows, Paul knows, divorce may yet still come between even Christians. But here, the rules pertaining abandonment do not apply in quite the same way as they do for unequally yoked marriages, unequally yoked divorces. If one abandons the other, Paul says, the parties are to remain unmarried. They are not immediately free, as with unbelievers. That's one contrast. With unbelievers, if an unbeliever leaves, you are free. You're not bound. Same does not apply to believers. If one abandons the other, you are not immediately free as the unbeliever is. To divorce one person, in other words, to divorce one person because you have another waiting in the wings, so to speak, because you've decided that you want to be married to another person right away, is already to have committed adultery in your heart. Does not matter, Jesus says in Matthew 5, does not matter if there's been a physical relationship there or not. If you'd allowed a romantic feeling to be built up, if you're giving promises, if you're spending time that you need to spend with your wife, you are committing adultery. And if that's the case, then you are at fault for the divorce. You are to be held accountable. Instead, when one Christian abandons the other, there must still be a priority and a focus and an effort made toward reconciliation. With the highest hope, of course, being a recovery, a renewal, a remarrying of the two. That's the highest goal. But there will undoubtedly be times when reuniting is just not going to happen. And this instruction is not meant, now here is a controversial issue, this instruction of Paul is not meant to be a condemning judgment for the rest of your life. Paul is not saying here that both parties in a Christian marriage must remain single for the rest of their lives, regardless of their own individual roles, their relative blame or innocence, which is brought about by the divorce. The real goal, if nothing else, Paul says, the real goal is to live at peace. Just simply stop yelling at each other. Stop stealing from each other. If there are children involved, let's get them squared away. Let's make it the best we can. The real goal is to live in peace. But if reuniting is not to occur, that's not to be understood as an utter binding, if you will, prohibition against remarriage sometime later on in the future. But here again, how do you know when that time comes? Scripture warns us the heart of the is deceitful above all things. You listen to your heart as everybody wants you to do. You think you're probably ready tomorrow. But if Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful, that means that you alone, or you with the wrong kind of counsel, and that's very easily provided for in this world, it means with those things you can talk yourself into, or you can talk yourself out of anything your heart desires. And if you truly believe that is true, that your heart is deceitful, if you truly believe that, then you will seek out the wisdom of your elders again. And you'll be willing to submit to their counsel before making any further decisions about your life. You see, the deal is this. The problem with marriage that leads to divorce are rarely the things you leave behind. The problems that come up in marriage that leads to divorce are much more often the things you take with you. Even if you think you were young and foolish and hasty the first time, it doesn't mean that you're not going to be old and hasty and foolish the second time. Your elders, if you are committed to a church, and every one of you should be, your elders will know you. They love you. And if they see a concern in you, how the sins of your past are perhaps still an issue, or a concern in that person that you're now interested in, do not ignore their counsel. Don't wait until last minute and then say, well, I guess we'll have to agree to disagree. But on the other hand, if your elders have seen how you have emerged from a very horrible time of your life and that you have actually grown in the Lord, if the elders are able to say that you have learned a good deal about how to deal with your own sinful heart and how to bring yourself under self-discipline and control, if you've dealt with your own issues, if they can stand with you testifying that you have learned over the years how to, you have submitted and endured the consequences of your divorce, and you've not turned into a Medea and destroyed everything in your sight, and how you've learned to be content in God's leading wherever that might be. If you have been active or faithful, serving others in the name of Jesus Christ, your elders want very much to affirm that in you. It could very well be the elders' complete joy at some future time to confirm what they see now in you and give you their blessing. That's what you'd want. You see, the gospel, my friends, is a message of renewal. It is a message of hope. It is a message of restoration and healing. You might look at the troubles in your marriage at the moment and you might determine that you simply do not see any of those things. You may conclude that from all that's transpired in the past, there does not appear to be any hope whatsoever, humanly speaking. But the gospel, my friends, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your marriage means transformation should never be excluded as a possibility. If the very hope for your life itself is in the hands of the Savior, who overcame everything just to win you to Himself, then He who has called you to be faithful where He has placed you will prove faithful to you in return. And the strength and the joy and the faithfulness of your marriage, you see, is among the three of you. You, your spouse, and God. And that is enough to carry you through any kind of adversity, brothers and sisters, any kind of trial. If you will set yourselves against all else in order to glorify your Savior, He will lift you up. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do not boast as if we have all the answers. We realize, Lord, that as multitudinous as the problems are among us and among our marriages, so are the different ways that we think are wise to handle them. And Lord, it is so very easy to get confused. But Lord, if it were not for your Spirit in our hearts, reminding us of things of value, reminding us of things that are precious, reminding us of things that Christ died for, emulates in our own relationship, Lord, our sense of value would be significantly reduced and reversed, and we would find ourselves living for the most horrible of things. I pray for those who deal with this stress every day, how lonely they feel, how isolated, how desperate. And I ask for your great peace and blessing to be with them and draw them closer to you as the first step and the first solution to their problems. Make them hunger and thirst for righteousness. And bless their prayers, Lord. Thank you for your church that can walk alongside, that can support, that can encourage, that can give wisdom, input. And bless those words. May they be encouraging and strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.